Was it 2 weeks ago? We considered the family reunion when Moses' wife and two sons were brought back to join him, now about a year after he left them. And at that time, his father-in-law came and gave a beautiful example of family interaction. He went and observed Moses. He looked and didn't talk. And then after doing that, he didn't begin with some suggestions. He asked some questions. And when he had asked his questions, he then made his suggestions that Moses was working too hard, trying to have 2 million direct reports. He needed to have to delegate some of the judging responsibilities to others. And as a priest of a foreign god, he still had some suggestions. They needed to be godly people who followed this Yahweh and who were dedicated to him. They needed to be people who were trustworthy. Good judgment, trustworthy people. And thirdly, they couldn't be covetous. They couldn't be people who saw this as an opportunity to line their pockets. Now, that's something that very occasionally through history has occurred to politicians, but it apparently did even then, and he warned Moses against this. He gave a lesson to remind us to order our personal lives wisely, to not allow the urgent to side rail the important. Now, that is something that will trouble all of us throughout our lives, because the urgent says, you've got to do this now. And it can displace those things which are far more important. Now, the important things don't need to be done immediately. They can be adjusted. But if we're not careful, they just get put off into never-never land as we do the urgent. And that was the advice of this wise father-in-law. Well, now today, we come to Exodus 19. And 19 and 20 are really the apex of the whole Old Testament. This is the most important time in the whole history from Eden till the time that the Lord came. And we're going to study today this fascinating time when the people meet God. Exodus 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim and entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and this is what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. We'll see how that goes. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. He's going to be toxic. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go to approach the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The Shekinah glory settled on the top of the mountain. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And this brings us up to Exodus 20 and the giving of the 10 words. Father, we come to this, the climax of the Old Testament. We pray that you will help us to see why this was such a crucial moment in the life of Israel and really in the history of all humankind. Lord, we would meet with you and see you. Help us to do so through your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, although Elijah knew where Mount Sinai was, the Mount of God, there is no evidence that any history of where it was survived the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, it was always somewhat conjecture as to which mountain was the mountain of God. Scholars debate which it was. Jebel Musa, so-called Mountain of Moses, is in the southern Sinai Peninsula, and that's the most popular site today. There's a Greek monastery at its base. Stairs have been cut into the mountain so that you can ascend it for pilgrims. Tours are available, and I'm sure souvenirs. When God met Moses at the burning bush, he said to him, "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now the mountains, the Israelites thought that the whole purpose of being brought out of Egypt was to get out from the making bricks and beaten by the slave masters. And of course for them, this was existentially by far the most important thing. But that wasn't why they were brought out. They were brought out for something far more significant, to meet God on Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And 3 months to the day after leaving Egypt, probably just about exactly a year after Moses met God at that bush, the Israelites pitched their tent at the foot of the mount. God immediately called Moses up the mountain, presumably the cloud sitting at the peak of the mountain, and God speaks in two spectacular phrases to the people. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, that would be something that people who observed nature were familiar with, and we have all heard about it on National Geographic specials. As little eagles are getting ready to fly, eagle nests are very high. And the little eagles look over the edge of the nest and they say, "We're going flying today." And the little eagles look at the parents and say, "I don't think so." And so the little eagles are sent flying. And as they fall and flutter, flying inadequately, the parent eagles swoop under them, catch them on their back, and fly them up to the nest and say, "Wasn't that fun?" And the little eagles say, "Maybe not." But they get to fly again soon. And again they're caught until they learn that they can fly. And God says, "I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you here to myself." Spectacular symbol of God's grace as the God who delivers, which is the God, Yahweh, that we read about throughout the scripture. He is the God who delivers. Israel could rehearse this image in 5 separate episodes that they're reminded of in Psalms, in the hymn of Moses, a variety of things over and over again. There are 5 specifics. Deliverance from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. That was a big deliverance. Deliverance from bitter water at Marah. Imagine you're out in the desert, you're thirsty, your canteens are empty. You finally come to water and you drink it, and it's so bitter you can't swallow it. It's just awful. And they were delivered from Marah as God showed Moses some kind of wood to throw into the water and it became sweet. I don't think there's any point in looking for that kind of tree. I think it had to do with God's making the water sweet and not the tree doing it. Deliverance from thirst at Meribah and Massah. 2 other times they got to where there was no water, no oasis, and water gushed from the rock, enough for all the people. 4, deliverance from hunger through manna and the quail. And 5, deliverance from the Amalekites. The Amalekites who came out to wipe them out. Here they were, they've been marching for 40 years and probably not doing a lot of military maneuvers on that march. They were putting one foot in front of another and waiting for the manna the next morning. And here come the Amalekite, comes the Amalekite army to eliminate them. And the Amalekite army wins, except when Moses holds the staff of Aaron up and prays. And then Ben and Hur stand on each side of him while he sits on a stone. And as long as the staff is lifted up in prayer, they win and they are delivered from the Amalekites. In Deuteronomy 32, we won't take the time to read it this morning, but Moses reiterates these things in the Song of Moses. The second word that God has for these people is, you shall be a special treasure to me. This theme, again, is going to be repeated again and again throughout Scripture. It is key that we understand its significance. Let me put this on silent so we don't keep getting wonderful rings through it. You shall be a special treasure for me. Now, it's key that we understand what this means. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." The key word is chosen. We in the church, God calls his ecclesia, his chosen, his called out ones. It's wonderful to be chosen. You know what it was like as a child when gangs were made, or little clubs were made, or teams were made, and you were chosen. And some of us also remember what it was like in teams when we were not chosen. What a terrible moment that was. It is a wonderful thing to be chosen. All married people know the joy that comes from being another's chosen, chosen for life together. Israel was chosen by God. You and I have been chosen by God. Now, this claim of being chosen is a claim of exclusivity, because clearly he chooses some and not others. And it can be very offensive if it's not properly understood. God is not saying that he is Israel's special possession for their convenience, that they can get whatever they want because they chose him to be their God. He chose them according to his will and according to his grace. And they were to be a kingdom of priests. In Isaiah 61, 6a, Isaiah says, "And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God." Priests, the priesthood of the believers, began not in the New Testament, but at Mount Sinai. The second way that Israel was to express its chosenness was as a holy nation. They were set apart to conform to the holiness or character of God. Now, holiness and the word holy are very, very familiar to us all. But it's a bit hard to define. How do we say it properly, Alfred? Kadosh?
Kadosh.
Kadosh is the word for holiness. And the kad root has two families of adjectives that derive from it. One which means separate, different, set apart, and one which means pure. And both of those are elements of holiness, the purity and the being set apart. But we are not, and the Israelites were not, set apart from the world, but they were set apart in the world. The word used for a holy nation, again, is not the word Am, which is the name that the Israelites used for themselves. They were a nation. They were the people Am. But Goy, the word just for any other people. We are Goyim to Israel. But God used this word Goy in saying that they would be set apart as a nation different from the nations of the world, chosen as being different, but made different by being set apart. Now this, you know, Ogden Nash, how out of God to choose the Jews. I mean, this is always an attempt by those who aren't chosen to diss those who were. But they were set apart to be a mission, to be priests of God. Whenever Israel, or for that matter, whenever the church ceases to be holy, set apart for God, we revert to the level of the people around us and lose any ability to be priests of God. Both of these terms, kingdom of priests and a holy nation, mean that Israel was chosen not for itself. This was not to have a badge. They had their hair cut a certain way, but it was not for that. They were to be chosen to be priests to the world. Now, what does a royal priesthood do? Priests are those who minister to people in God's name and intercede to God on behalf of people. And that was their calling, and that is our calling. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, as priests, we speak. Now, the actual quote is, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But as priests, we speak to the people for God and about God, and we speak to God, intercessing for the people around us. Now, communication is difficult, and Moses may have found all this a bit confusing. We are your people called by your name. The others are not. All they get is the oil. We get circumcision. Wait a minute. But that was the call of God to them. Their election was not based on merit, but on the grace of God. This is something that all people struggle with. Once you are chosen, you begin to say, well, I can see why God chose us. I can see why God chose me. You know, pretty shrewd of God to see through to the wonder of me and choose me as one of his chosen ones. But we're reminded in the New Testament, not many noble, not many wise, not many wealthy, not many special people. He has chosen the weak and the foolish of this world to confound the mighty. Very few of us have put that quote on our walls. But that's the truth. It is his grace that chose us and calls us to be priests to the world. Now, talking about circumcision, it's interesting that circumcision has always seemed to me somewhat strange, but also a fairly unique marking. But in fact, circumcision was common, historians tell us, in the Western world, particularly in Egypt at this time. But it was a mark that God chose for his people, and it was not entirely welcomed by them. This holy nation was a calling like a suzerainty treaty that was made between a king and a people, but not just any people. It was between a people, a king, and the people that he had captured. They were the losers. They were the captured nation. And then the king set up a suzerainty treaty with them. And they all had to agree to it. I mean, you know, it was agree or die. So they all said, oh, yeah, I agree. I agree to have you as our suzerain. And only they, after they had agreed to the treaty, were they told what the treaty was. And that's the kind of treaty that was provided here. They were called to a covenant, such as a covenant between a king and a conquered people, and they were required to accept the covenant before they were told its content. Many of the wives feel, yeah, that was kind of like getting married. I accepted the ring, and then I began to learn what I'd gotten myself into. In the covenant God makes with us, it is different in the church. We do have choice, and the covenant is based on God's own nature and our ability to trust his love for us. Covenants only make sense and only work when you can totally trust the other person. And we can totally trust God's love for us. Down through history, he has demonstrated again and again his fidelity. And we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices without any word as to how these sacrifices will be required or used. But we know that we can trust him, and that whatever sacrifice he asks of us will be for our good, for our ultimate glory. Those who can rest on their trust in God have a very easy time of following him. We know that whenever he asks us to do something, jumping from the nest may look terrifying, but it's going to be for our good, and he will bear us as we go through it. And if we can rest in comfort on our trust in God, life is fun. We have joyful lives. But a great deal of anxiety comes to those who cannot relax and trust their Lord. They're always afraid that he may call them to do something that they really don't want to do. Every Christian young person feels that God is very likely to call them to marry someone that they wouldn't like and go to some part of the earth that they would never choose to live and do some job that they would never choose. Where do they get that idea? Where does that come from? Have you ever heard of the father of lies? That's what he does. It's what he tells us all, especially when we're vulnerable and young. You can do that if you want to, but you're going to be sorry. You want to see what life is like with me? Turn on any television and wait for a beer commercial. That's life with me. It's just one fun thing after another. Well, that is the father of lies, great lie. It is not a very original lie. He's been using it since the Garden of Eden. Sadly, it still works on a lot of us. But now we come to the climax of this whole episode. They had to prepare to meet God. He didn't just say, okay, come on up to the mountain. He said, you have 3 days to prepare to meet with me. Now, they were not going to meet God's person This is an important distinction. They were going to meet God's presence. In our sinful selves, we cannot meet God's person and live. His glory would overwhelm us. We would die. Even Moses, though he asked to, could never see God's person face to face. God let him hide in a rock, and he put his hand in front of it and sheltered him from it, and he passed by so that he could see his presence. Isaiah tells that in the king Uzziah died, he saw God in the temple, high and lifted up, and his presence filled the temple. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am a sinful man." That was just the presence of God in all its glory. In Jesus, we saw and can still see the person of God. And the reason is because he veiled it in flesh. He put aside his great glory and took upon him our flesh and became born as a baby and grew up as a man. And those who met him met God. And yet it was veiled so that they could relate to him. And people were drawn to him. People of all stripes loved to be in his presence. Crowds thronged to be near God, the person of God, when he was veiled in human flesh and didn't overwhelm them. There are two lessons, I believe, from this meeting on the mountain. The first is that there is always a distance between us and God. The theological term is God's transcendence. He is above and beyond. We're invited to be his sons and daughters. We are never invited to be his good buddies. There is a separateness, a holiness about God. The second lesson follows from this, and that is that we have to prepare to meet God. We are called to preparation for several days before the people would meet his presence even. Now, the details of this preparation may seem rather odd to us, but the point is that we do not approach God casually. Those who experience a particular closeness to God are most impressed by his holiness. You know, Ken is so much fun when he gets talking about how big God is. You know, when you started with Ken, he would talk about the 200 billion galaxies, each with 100 to 200 billion stars. The telescopes have now allowed us to say that there are about 1 trillion galaxies, each with about 200 billion stars. And 1 billion is a very big number, so big a number that we don't comprehend it. You know, the 1,000 seconds takes us back to some years ago, or early last year. 1 million seconds takes us back to Jimmy Carter type thing. 1 billion seconds goes back into the primitive man. Billions are very big numbers. Each of these major galaxies has, they say, a couple hundred billion stars. And there are 1 trillion of these galaxies. So you say, wow. God is so big and so powerful. We just have no ability in our small minds to even think about how big he is. So if we were to see God, we would say, "You are so big. You are so powerful. I can't grasp it. And your brilliance." You look down, remember in Ken's thing where you look microscopic and you get down into the cell and the DNA of the cell? It has all the immune system there. It has all the suicide things for the cell so that if something goes wrong, it will commit suicide. It has all the information in the DNA to make an entire human being with all our glands and tissues and immune cycle and clotting factors, all that thing is, all those plans are in each individual cell. And then we go beyond the DNA down into the atom and the subatomic particles and we say, wow, he's so brilliant. He's so powerful. What do the people, or what do the beings who are closest to him talk about? What do they say? You all know it. Holy, holy, holy. The triple use of a word in Hebrew is, we would say, good, better, best. It's just thrice holy. He's incredibly holy. And his holiness is even more striking than his power and his brilliance. And so if we were to come into God's presence, we'd just poof and disappear, I suspect. We couldn't tolerate it because of his holiness. And so we have to prepare to meeting him. Yahweh could not have talked directly to the people because they couldn't have stood it. But instead, he chose Moses as his intermediate to go between him and the people. And even Moses couldn't meet his person, just his presence. Why Moses? What enabled Moses to be this incredible intermediary with God, to write the five books of the Pentateuch, to really get the whole thing properly on its way that would ultimately lead to the coming of Christ? What was the quality of Moses, we're told in Scripture, that enabled him to be used? It was his faithfulness. Moses was faithful to do what God asked him to do, and so God could use him. In our relationship with God, it will be as good as we are faithful. Our effectiveness in witnessing to others will be as effective as we are faithful. Our power in prayer will be as real and significant and powerful as we are faithful in heeding God's purity and discipleship. Now, it's typical of our Western minds to wonder about the special effects God used on Mount Sinai. You know, you have smoke and fire and loud trumpet blasts. What does that sound like? A volcano. You know, you had the shrieks and the steam escaping, the magnum, the smoke, all those kinds of things. But in fact, none of the mountains around Israel have magnum flows or anything suggesting that they were volcanoes. Apparently, God has his own bag of tricks that he can bring out when he wants to make a statement. What's wonderful as Christians is what we read in Hebrews 12. I'd like to conclude with that. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are, get this, registered in heaven. That's dazzling. As followers of Jesus, we are registered. Our names are there. When we go into the club secretary does not say, "Are you a member?" We are registered if we are followers of Jesus. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And the person of God dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we can approach him day by day and live in his presence. And if you want to learn how to do that really well, this book by Ken Boa will tell you how. Life in the Presence of God. It's really a superb book. I'm not through it yet, but I'm enjoying every bit of it. When you see Jan, congratulate her on Jenny, her daughter, who was valedictorian at Westminster School and went off to the university and blew that out of the water. She edited this, and her smooth touch has made Ken, whose erudition can lead him into various rabbit trails that we all enjoy in Sunday school, but has made it into a very cleanly written, easy to follow book about how to live day by day, all day, in the presence of Jesus. I encourage you to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this high point in the Old Testament when you delivered your people from Egypt and brought them to the mountain and met with them there and gave them a new covenant. We'll see in a few later studies how your fidelity has unfortunately been played out against our infidelity. But we thank you that you sent your Son that we might know your person, clothed in flesh, veiled in flesh, that we may know and worship him. And when we have seen him, we have seen the Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.